Tonight I would like to continue what I started this morning. We'll do what we have time for tonight and probably be done with that, maybe not finishing up every verse, but we're looking at verses that have the word in the New Testament, the word example, or some form of it, the word example. And we called it positive pictures because it's a positive example that we're looking for. We want to be a positive example of Christ, positive picture in person. You live Christ before someone else. Let me just review for those who were not with us, and you haven't missed out on so much that you can't just be right up front here tonight, because every one of these verses sort of stands alone. But let me review anyway. This morning we used sort of as our springboard 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, that and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So God intended for us to learn by the example of others, and in particular 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about the example of Israel, the nation of Israel, an example to us. We said that the most of their dealings, or the most of the Lord's dealings with them, we learn lessons from them, and they're on the negative side. We learn what not to do because of looking at what they did. But not all examples have to be negative. I prefer a positive example, don't you? I like to see people doing the right thing. We want to be that. This morning we talked about Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Part of the Christmas story. This was the first of four Greek words for example, and it means to expose to public disgrace, to make an example of them. Okay, and we looked at that passage. We determined that we should be public examples of what God thinks about sin. That was the law that we looked at this morning in Deuteronomy, the law that's attached to this public example. God is serious about sin. And we want to be an example of that. We want to show people by our lives that God is serious about sin. Not by sinning and suffering the public shame of it, but by living in victory over sins in our lives right now, to live in the victory of forgiveness. Secondly, we looked at John 13:15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." A second Greek word. This one means an example to imitate, somebody to imitate. We should be servants, training servants by our example. The idea was the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He, their master, stooped to be their servant as an example to us, as an example to them. They, in turn, became servants to others, who became servants to others. It's really a nice perpetual thing. We should be examples of servitude, humility, training servants to be servants by our example. Thirdly, we looked at Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Philippians 3:17, the third Greek word, tupos. It means a figure formed by a blow, like putting a dent in something, or a printing press, or something that leaves an impression, an example. That's the idea. We determine that, like Paul, we are examples of what God's grace can do to a man or to a woman, what God's mercy, how it can affect a life. We need to live that out before others, as if to say, look at the mark that God's grace has left on my life, and follow me. That's the way Paul could speak. Fourthly, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples," or examples, "to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia." You can and should be a picture of Christ in person while you're enduring tribulation, hardship, heartaches, to be an example even in those times. And by that, other people will be encouraged to endure their tribulation faithfully, their conflicts of life faithfully, and to be an example of God's grace and His mercy and His provision for us. So we'll continue tonight our examination of New Testament scriptures containing the word example, and we'll do as much as we can in the time that we have. Our objective is to determine whether I am and you are a positive picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a positive example. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. We've already seen the word that is used here, the word in samples. It's that word tupos, which means a figure formed by the blow or the impression of something. And it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example or an ensample unto you to follow us. Now, the verse is not a standalone verse, is it? So we'll have to consider the context. The context of the book, the little epistle, is the day of the Lord. Do you remember that from our study? When does the day of the Lord begin? Okay, there is a sense in which there's the day of the Lord there, but I defined it as when God intervenes again in a supernatural way into the affairs of man. So back up from the tribulation, and what event? What's the next event where God intervenes? The rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, the day when God steps back into the affairs of man to conduct his business in a supernatural way. Well, that's what this is about. It could be any time, right? Even in that day, almost 2,000 years ago, it could be at any time. It was an imminent return of the Lord Jesus for his saints in the rapture of the church. And so it could happen at any time. The day of the Lord. Paul is telling these Thessalonians, in light of the imminence of the day of the Lord, we ought to be diligent in our Christian walk, in our faith, in our living. We ought to be good examples. Now, in light of the fact that time is short, it could almost be over. And if they were close 2,000 years ago, where must we be now? Paul commanded the Thessalonians to withdraw from those who would not put the Lord first in their life, the brethren who would not put the Lord first and live in light of the imminent return of Christ. He said to them in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Look at verse 14. It says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So if somebody in Thessalonica was not willing to heed this word and live in expectation and with zeal in their Christian walk because the Lord could come back tonight. Do you believe that? The Lord could come back tonight. I think about it more than I used to. I believe he's coming soon. One of these days we're just going to be surprised, I know, and the trumpet's going to sound and we'll be gone. And life will change. And we will wish, perhaps, that we lived more in light of that truth, the imminence of his coming. Some folks, apparently, in Paul's day, were not working. They quit working. They quit their jobs and had become busybodies. Look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working, not at all, but are busybodies. The scripture doesn't tell us why they were busybodies. But the context of this epistle is the Lord's coming back and we've got work to do. Let's be busy. So you might assume that some people were saying, well, the Lord's coming back so soon, why do I need to work? Why don't I just quit that? There's no reason to save up money. There's no reason to build a big house. There's no reason to do. I'll just wait for him to come. And so they quit working. They didn't contribute. And of course, no man knows the day or the hour. And so they were lazy. They just became lazy. They needed to get over it, needed to get over their laziness. Paul gives some instruction here in verse 12 to them. He says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." They work and eat their own bread. So get over the laziness. If they were waiting on the Lord, they needed to work while they waited. And so do we. And if there's not much time left and there's still an abundance of unsaved people for us to reach out to, then we ought to really be busy if we believe that the Lord is coming back. Paul and his comrades were the perfect illustration, the perfect example to these Thessalonians. They were waiting on the Lord to come back. They had quit working and they just got lazy and they became busybodies. Paul and his comrades believed the Lord was coming back too, but they didn't quit working. They started working. Look at verse 7. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing." In other words, we paid for it. "But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you." It's not because we're not deserving of you feeding us. The evangelist travels. You're supposed to take care of them. We have a right to request of you that you take care of us while we minister in your midst. Not that we don't have power, verse 9, "but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded of you, that if any would not work," what? "Neither should he eat." We ought to do that in our country, don't you think? That would change things. It really would. So what's the application? We live in a day of forgotten work ethic. I was talking to Nate's employer up at the music conference, Corey, and he was talking about trying to find people to work for him. It's hard. You find these young people and they work like this. Okay. They don't have a work ethic. Though God forbids our falling in love with the things that money would buy, it requires money to live. You have to buy food. You have to work to be able to eat. And God always intended for men to work for a living. Is that biblical? We know it all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground," God told Adam. God intended for man to work. Proverbs 16:26, "He that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him." Ephesians 2:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So all through the scripture, God intends for us to work. So in a land where the greatest pastime is to pass time, we, you and I, need to be examples of a biblical work ethic. From 2 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Tupos is the word again. Same Greek word we've been looking at. It says in verse 12, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." Be an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in those six things. What's the context here? Paul's giving instruction to his son in the faith, young Timothy. And what is he saying to Timothy? He's not telling him to be unconcerned about what people think of him. He's not saying that. That's how some people like to interpret it. He's telling him not to give any occasion for them to discount his ministry because he's a young man. May I give you the other side of the coin? We ought to live in such a way as people will not discount our ministry to them because we're older men or women. Well, you say, well, how do you do that? Well, the same as Paul told Timothy. Timothy, you should be an example. An example in word, speaking only that which would please the Lord. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's a hard thing to control our tongues, to say the right thing every time. It's a hard thing to control our tongues. But if you want people not to discount your ministry because you're young or old or whatever else it might be, you need to speak the truth. You need to be an example in word. Someone said, a controlled tongue does not prove that you're a Christian. But the lack of it is a pretty convincing argument that you're not a Christian. He said, be an example in word, be an example in conversation. Is he talking about talking to someone, conversation? When you see that in the old English, conversation is talking about lifestyle, isn't it? Our conversation of life. Lifestyle, conduct. I want you to guess what I'm doing here, okay? Watch me. You tell me as soon as you know. It didn't take you long at all. How about this one? Got another one here. How about, okay, here we go. I'm driving a truck. You're pretty good. Driving a truck. How about this one? This one's a little harder.
Pizza.
Making a pizza. Now, you can guess what I am by what I do. What do people guess you are by what you do? Can they guess you're a Christian? You're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah, how'd you know? Are we doing things that would make people say, there's a Christian? It's a little bit convicting, isn't it? We don't always do that. I have to make myself think. When I'm in a crowd of people and dealing with somebody trying to get a Coke and a pretzel at the airport or something, ugh, trying to go through that motions, and I have to say, and sometimes my wife will have to say, smile, because I don't feel like smiling at the moment. I just, you know, you got your mind on so many things. But we ought to be example of Christ in our conversation, in our lifestyle, in how we live and how we act before others. Timothy, if you don't want people to despise your youth, if you don't want them to discount your ministry because you're just a young man, then you be an example in word, in conversation, in charity. Charity is agape. Agape love. We usually translate it love. To purpose the good of another person in your heart. Even if it costs you, even if they don't do it back, to purpose their good. So be an example in charity. In spirit, with a small s, may I say enthusiasm. The way we walk and conduct ourselves and the excitement, the enthusiasm that we have. Why would anybody want to be a Christian if you're one? Timothy, if you want people not to discount your ministry, then be an example in spirit. In faith, the word for believing, also the word for fidelity, for faithfulness. Be an example in that. Be an example, Timothy, in purity. Just how pure do we need to be? The answer? Spotless, right? You need to be as holy as he is holy. You say it's not possible. No, probably not possible because we still have this flesh. But if we want people not to discount our ministry, we're going to have to live before them in holiness and purity. Be an example in purity. Don't give any reason for people to dismiss your testimony because of what they see you do, what they hear you say. They'll dismiss our testimony because we're young, because we're old. You're talking to young people, they'll dismiss your testimony because you're an old man or an old woman. If you're a young person, they'll dismiss your testimony because he's just a kid. Unless you will be an example in these six things. We can live as examples of these six things that Paul reminded Timothy of, and we'll have an effective ministry. Be an example. All of those things, Christ. For me to live as Christ. Just live Christ before others. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4, 11. This is the Hebrew or the Greek word that means an example for imitating. Hupo de igma. We saw it this morning in John 13. Let's look at this verse, Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the context here, chapter 3 is sort of an illustration for chapter 4. The children of Israel in chapter 3 were rescued out of Egypt and were headed to a land of promise where they might find rest. Rest from what? Their bondage. 430-year bondage. And they're going to enter into the promised land, the land that was promised to their father Abraham. And when they get there, God said they will be able to rest from their bondage. They had no place to belong. As they came out, the people of the land were the Canaanites, all of the peoples of the land, they were strangers and sojourners in that land. And God would give them the land, the promised land, and they would have a place to rest. That's chapter 3. Instead of going into their place of rest, they rebelled against God. They didn't believe the promises, and they lost their hope of the rest, the land of rest. That serves as an illustration for a vast spiritual truth for us. Like Israel, mankind is offered a rest from our labors in the spiritual sense. You don't have to try to please God. You don't have to struggle with sin. There's a rest coming where all those things will be. They'll be done away, and we'll be in the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. What is that talking about? Are we going to cross the Jordan River? It's talking about death. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. I'm going to go over, and we're going into the promised land. The illustration is of that rest that we'll have in eternity when we enter into God's presence. And chapter 3 illustrates chapter 4. How can we forfeit our rest? How can natural man forfeit his rest? Unbelief. So like Israel, mankind is offered this eternal rest of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief can forfeit that rest just like it did with Israel, our example in chapter 3. And ours is an eternal rest. There is a sense in which we have rest now, don't we? We're not working to please God. We're working because we love Him, but we're not working to make Him happy with us so He'll accept us. He already accepts us. We're His kids. We're the children of God. And there are certain promises, and we can kind of rest in the promises, can't we? I tell you, our unbelief will cause us to forfeit the rest that we can have now in this temporal sense. So don't let anybody or anything shake your faith, because to lose faith is to lose the peace that passes understanding. It's to lose the temporal rest that we have in Christ. And for an unsaved person to not have faith, or to be so close, like the writer of Hebrews said of some of his comrades, to be so close and yet fall away, never believe, they'll lose the hope of eternal rest. There was a sweet little Christian lady who was an accountant by profession, And she had to do a lot of traveling by air for her business. We'll call her Pat. No, we won't do that. But flying made her quite nervous, and she decided that she would take her Bible alone. And she would read that, sort of help her relax on her flight. One time she was sitting next to a man who saw her pull out her Bible, and he gave a little chuckle, and he said just a few minutes later, "You don't really believe all that stuff, do you?" And she said, "Well, yes, actually I do, of course, it's in the Bible." He smiled and said, "Well, what about that guy that got swallowed by a well? You don't believe that, do you?" She said, "Well, yes, I do. It's in the Bible. That was Jonah." He said, Well, how do you suppose he survived all that time that he spent inside the well?" And she thought just a minute, and she said, "Well, I don't really know how to answer that. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the man very quickly said, "Well, what if he's not there?" And she said, "Well, then you ask him." You ask him. Brothers and sisters, let's be examples of people who believe. God said it, that settles it. You can take the "I believe it" out of the middle. You ought to believe it if God said it, right? Let's be an example of belief. I believe, don't you? Jesus is coming back. He will never leave me or forsake me now in this lifetime. He will meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There is a mansion in glory prepared for me even now. I know. God loves me with an everlasting love. Do you believe that? We need to be people who are examples to our brethren, our doubting brothers, and to the unsaved. We believe. Faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Someday I'm going to preach a message on that. That's a wonderful verse. So let's be examples of belief rather than unbelief. Let's look at Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, 5. The word here is that word that means an example to be imitated, sort of a pattern, if you will. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to take the tabernacle, or to make the tabernacle. "For see," said he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, the context here, because context is important, isn't it? The context here, the priesthood of Aaron is being compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ, because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where'd Melchizedek come from? You don't know. Where'd he go? You don't know. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus. He was eternal to eternal. The point here, of course, from the writer of Hebrews, is that Christ, our high priest, is superior to any Levitical priest. And he points out all the reasons why. Namely, if the priest of old, the Levitical priest, wanted to represent the people before God on the Day of Atonement, he better first, what? Sacrifice some kind of animal for himself and sprinkle the blood in the particular places where God had given instruction, and then he could go in and represent and pray for the people. But our high priest is different than that. He doesn't need to shed any blood, right? He died once, he shed his blood once, and he rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and there does not need to be another sacrifice. And he continually represents us to the Father. It's a far superior priesthood, don't you think? Far superior. The last verse that we just read actually refers to the Old Testament priest's service as mere example and shadow of heavenly things. The last part of the verse sort of alludes to the fact that the Old Testament tabernacle was only a scaled-down replica of the heavenly sanctuary. So the idea is everything earthly is just, it just pictures everything heavenly. That's the idea. Now, it may be just an inference from that. I won't call it the interpretation of it for us, but an inference. We are now in our earthly bodies, having received only the earnest of the Spirit as a down payment of what's to come, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which is the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So one of these days, we're going to get it all. Right now, the down payment's been made. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, but we're still contend with that old nature and these old bodies and this sin-cursed world. But one of these days, Christ is going to claim His possession. And He's going to change us and take us to heaven with Him. We're saved as anybody could be. But the redeemed, the purchased possession has not been taken to the Lord Jesus Christ just yet, in that final sense. We are awaiting the glorified bodies, the eradication of the old nature that plagues us right now and plagues the creation right now. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear." It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there's a big change coming when we get our bodies and get rid of this sin-cursed body. I think the inference here, I would say, is we should do our best to model the eternal while we're here in this temporal. Does that make sense to you? Sort of an inferred from this passage. We should be examples of the eternal while we're here in this temporal body. Lastly, let's look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It's not the last one I have, but the last one we'll do. And you can continue the study. How can we be an example? James chapter 5 and verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." Suffering affliction and what? Patience. In suffering, there's patience. He wants to exhort his readers to faithfully and patiently, in light of the Lord's coming back, patiently go through the afflictions that come to you. We need to be examples. He mentions the prophets who were faithful and patient, even in persecution and martyrdom. We should be patient and faithful, which we said this morning in a previous verse. Let me just, I won't expound on these. Let me just share the other verses and you can write them down and look at them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." Leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Peter 2:6. "And turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto us." So Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to us, a negative example. And then lastly, Jude 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the city about them, the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And then One that I skipped over, I had intended to use it in closing. 1 Peter 5:3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. A message to pastors. But I would say to teachers, to parents, to grandparents, and anybody whose job it is to instruct others in spiritual things. Take heed to this verse. You don't lord over God's heritage. We're not cattle farmers, we're shepherds. What's the difference? How do you move cattle from one side of the prairie to the other? You drive them. How do you lead sheep?
You lead them.
You drive from behind, you lead from the front. We as parents and grandparents, pastors, teachers, need to take that to heart, that message for all of us. And so we have a number of verses. That's just a word study. It's a good way to study the Bible. Look at the word, find it in the concordance, find out all of the places where it's listed, and study each of those to find out something about the word that they have in common. It's a wonderful way to study the Word of God. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to share these truths. We pray for this coming week, Father, that we would be examples of all of these things. Positive examples in person. Positive examples of who you are, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Lord, help us to be effective in our ministry. Help us to not do anything that would cause others to discount our testimony to them because of what they see in us and from us. I pray, Lord, for those who are sick. I pray for our shut-ins, Lord, for Shirley Clark. Lord, I just pray that you would bless her. I pray for her family, and Lord, that you would minister to her need and theirs. I pray for Lorna, and Lord, would pray that you would encourage Lorna's heart as she's not as, Lord, it's not as convenient for her, it's harder for her to listen to our DVDs and messages. I pray that that would change, Lord, that you would give her the ability somehow to hear them. Lord, help us and them to be good examples in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.